We always provide in our fellowship, or we like to provide, an opportunity for believers to confess their sins to the Lord in the privacy of their own mind. We do this because we feel that fellowship with the Holy Spirit is conditional to learning. And as we study the Word of God, this is our purpose in being here. That learning experience is impaired or stymied by being out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So we provide opportunity for reorientation to the Lord through confession. If you're a visitor and you have received the Lord as your Savior, we invite you to share this time with us. Shall we pray? Father, we seek to enter into the joys of the Lord Jesus through the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will find fruitful soil in the hearts and minds of the young people and the older people that are here this hour. May we find that this time is profitably spent, and may we sense this. We pray this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in a new series on 1 Thessalonians, and I want to start this morning by briefly reading, with as little editorial comment as possible, Paul's initial experience at the city of Thessalonica. And that experience is recorded in just 9 verses of Acts 17, the first 9 verses. By way of introduction, we'll say that when you reach this portion of Acts, he is on his second missionary journey. He has with him Silas and Timothy as cohorts. You're in approximately the year 50 AD. Okay, subsequently he has been to Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. He has been to a town called Philippi, and now he is at a town called Thessalonica, called Salonica today. It's in the northeast section of Greece today. Acts 17:1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, as his custom was, he went in unto them, and for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And the point in verse 2 simply is that in his journeys, Paul always sought a synagogue as his initial confrontation with the gospel, if possible. Because if there were any positive volition toward the Word of God, surely he would find it in a synagogue where the Word of God was read, you see. This was sort of his logic. Now, in this synagogue, he is able to stay for 3 weeks, or for 3 Sabbath days, and then he is kicked out. And the methodology that he used is described in verse 3 in the synagogue, opening and alleging that Christ, that is Messiah, when Messiah comes, and there's an article in front of Christ in the Greek text, that the Messiah, the Christ, must of necessity have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah. In other words, Paul took the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and showed to these Jewish people that when Messiah did come, according to their own Scriptures, it was prophesied that he must, 1, suffer, and 2, that he must die, and that he would rise again. Now, the passages that he used, of course, were the 16th Psalm, the 22nd Psalm, and Isaiah 53. Now that would be the first part of his message. Then the second part of his message would be, this person who is prophesied would come, has already come, he is Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Messiah, the Christ. He has died, he has been buried, he is now risen from the dead, he is now alive, see? And he is the Messiah. Now the results of his message are recorded in the next 6 verses. One verse records positive, five verses describe negative response. It isn't that Luke was a no man. Positive believers are not no men, they're yes men. But they're also realistic. They realize there are some no's too. Verse 4. And some of them believed. Some of them believed. And they consorted, or they cast their lot with Paul and Silas. Some of the Jews, that is. Then of the devout Greeks, of the God-fearers among the Greeks, a great multitude of Greeks believed. And of the chief women, that is, the leading women in the city, meaning that the women were married, these chief women were married to leaders in the city, civil leaders, not a few of those. So his greatest success at Thessalonica was among the Gentiles. Now in verses 5 through 9 you have the negative response. Everybody responded, but some very negatively. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar. They assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they dragged Jason. Jason was the residence in which Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying. And these Jews got a mob together, stormed the house, didn't find Paul and Silas, so they took Jason. And they dragged Jason and certain of the brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." A nice commentary on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So they say, "Jason received these men, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of that city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, which means that Jason became then security for Paul, in that if Paul kept stirring up the trouble, Jason's life would be in jeopardy. So when the authorities had taken security of Jason and of another, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming hither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. They go to another town and they repeat the same thing. Now what we have read is the initial confrontation of the Apostle Paul with the gospel at the city of Thessalonica. Now Paul goes on his way. He goes to Berea. He goes farther south to Athens. And he becomes concerned when he reaches these cities about the Gentiles who have believed back in Thessalonica. And so he sends Timothy and Silas back. Timothy goes to Thessalonica, Silas goes to Philippi. And these men are to go back and to further instruct the new believers in the way of the Lord. And they stay anywhere from 6 months to a year back in those towns. And Paul goes on his way, and he's alone now. Athens. Corinth. And when he gets to Corinth, he sort of holes up there for a year and a half. And he is rejoined in Corinth by Silas and Timothy, approximately 6 months to a year after the initial confrontation at Thessalonica. And when Timothy comes back, he tells Paul how beautifully, how positive these believers are toward the things of the Lord, and how they're growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. And Paul is just in hog heaven. And so he sits down and he writes 1 Thessalonians. And that's where we left off the last time I was with you. So, with that background in mind, we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we outline the first chapter by thought. By thought. All right. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, thought outline. And you will see immediately as we read that he is reminiscing. He is reminiscing. He is thinking back over this experience. The first verse is merely by way of introduction. And then verses 2 through 10 make up the structure of the first chapter. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." So that introduces the main thought in verse 2. We give thanks to God for you. Now he's going to adumbrate on that. He's going to tell why he gives thanks. And he does it by two participial phrases in verses 3 and 4. The first one is in verse 3. Remembering. I have something to remember about you. And what I remember motivates me to be extremely thankful to the Lord. Thanksgiving, I think, is a beautiful holiday. I really love Thanksgiving. It should cause us to remember some of our early forefathers who set aside that day because they were extremely appreciative. They didn't set aside it as a holiday. That later became legal, I think, in the time of Abraham Lincoln, but it became traditional with them to give thanks to the Lord for the harvest that they had. When we remember positive things, we become thankful. And Paul has some very positive things to remember about the Thessalonians. He remembered their work of faith, which we covered. I'll have to abbreviate. He remembered their labor of love. He remembered their patience of hope. And all of that is expressed in verse 3. And all of these were in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their work of faith found as its goal the Lord Jesus Christ. Their labor of love found as its goal the Lord Jesus Christ. Their patience of hope found as its goal the Lord Jesus Christ. And that caused him to give thanks. In verse 4, he tells us, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." This also caused him to give thanks. Knowing and remembering. Knowing your election of God. All right, I want to say a few words about that, but maybe I should finish the outline. We give thanks, remembering and knowing. Now, verse 5 begins with the word "for" in the King James, but it's the word "hati." And that word should be translated "because." So now he explains the whole scheme of things, or the whole motivation, or the thing that motivated him to be remembering and knowing. It is because of his historical experience with them. He is going to go over some of that initial experience of what happened. This, we said, is the little word "hati," and should be properly translated not "for," but "because," H-O-T-I. Okay, now, the two things that stimulated him in his causal relationship to be thankful and to be knowing of their election is Paul's experience with them, verse 5. Verse 5 is going to talk about the subjective experience of Paul. And then verses 6 through 10 is going to talk about their response. Their response to Paul's message. Okay? I'm sorry I can't raise that. And it's, we want to raise this. Yes, I can raise it. I can raise it like that, can I? We want to raise our screen and bring it out in front of the curtain, and our men are thinking about ways of doing that, and we will be doing that just as soon as we possibly can, so that that screen can be seen a little more effectively. All right, in chapter 1, Paul then is reminiscing about this initial experience at Thessalonica, and the details of this are extremely exciting. And these are what I want to try to communicate to you today. I want to deal mainly with verse 5. and one other verse in chapter 2 today. And that's all we're going to try to cover. Okay? You got the picture now. You got the overall viewpoint, I hope. Now, I stopped at verse 4, so maybe I better just pick up just a few aspects of this statement. Paul is saying, I am thankful. We are thankful. We are praising the Lord, remembering certain aspects of your lives that we observed when we were there, and also knowing your election. Now, in verse 4, the word knowing is a participle, eidotes. Eidotes looks like this. E-I-D-O-T-E-S. Now, eidotes has as its source oida, O-I-D-A. And oida means to know on the basis of facts. It is more or less an absolute knowledge, an absolute assurance. There is absolutely no doubt when a writer uses oida. So he is saying, on the basis of certain facts, I know your election. I know you are elect by God. Now, election has become a doctrine that has become quite disturbing within professing Christendom. There are sort of two major schools on election. There is the Reformed position, or the Presbyterian position, or the Calvinist position. Calvinist position on election is, if you're elect, you're one of the redeemed. If you're elect, you're elect forever. Another way of saying that is, I know I'm saved forever if I'm saved. If I'm one of the elect, I'm saved forever. But within that tradition, the reason I express that way, within that doctrine, there is also the concept that you will not know if you are one of the elect until you die. That's why I say, I know that I am saved forever if I am one of the elect. The other tradition is Arminian. The Arminian tradition is, I know I'm saved, but I don't know how long. I might be saved today and lost tomorrow. I'm elect, but I don't know for how long. Now, that's absolute foolishness. The other side is absolute fatalism. The best position is the biblical position, in which you can have absolute knowledge about your election, and you can have absolute knowledge about some other people's election. Paul is not talking about himself here. He is talking about the Thessalonians. And he says, I know you are elect, with absolute knowledge. Now, there was reason for him, you see. This is based on facts. He is not just hoping that, in other words, he's not trying to talk himself into something, not trying to be just a positive thinker. It's based upon facts, and that's what he then relates. In verse 5, I know you are elect. See? I know, verse 5, because. See? Hati. Okay. Now, for a long time, I always thought verse 5 meant the response they gave to the gospel. In other words, the thing that encouraged him in this election in verse 5 was the response. Well, that's not true. The response to the gospel is part of his assurance, but that is not what verse 5 says. Verse 5 is talking to the subjective experience, or talking about the subjective experience of the preachers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they first came to Thessalonica. And I'm going to try to show that to you. Okay, let's do the exegesis of verse 5, and we're going to work slowly through it. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Okay, we've already pointed out that the first word should be translated because. Now I just want to say a few things about the word our gospel. This is an interesting expression. And Paul uses it a number of times in his letters. This means the gospel as preached by Paul . It means that Paul possessed it, and it possessed Paul. Paul possessed it, and vice versa. And what Paul is saying is, we are thoroughly, completely identified with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is committed unto us to share with others. Hence, it is our gospel. Now that's not enough, though. Practically everybody has a gospel, you know. Practically every person on the face of the earth has some philosophy of life that they try to force upon others or communicate to others that they feel will help others. And this becomes their gospel. So our gospel is not enough. So in chapter 2, and verses... Well, this is chapter 1, 5. In chapter 2, verses 2, 8, and 9, he's going to call the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Will you look at that, please? In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, with much contention." Verse 9 says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and our travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Same thing in verse 9. Now, whenever he uses the expression the gospel of God, he is referring to the fact of the gospel that... Can you read that in the back there? We have our gospel first, then the gospel of God. The gospel that finds its source in God. In other words, Paul is saying, we didn't dream up this good news ourselves. This good news has as its source the Almighty God. And that is why he was so captivated and possessed by the gospel. Now, all gospel has a source. See, it has an emanating source, a foundation, somewhere from which it emanates, somewhere from which it begins. For instance, the doctrine of Platonism finds as its source Plato. Plato, who became almost foundational to Western civilization for 1,000 years, the idea of self-moved truth as opposed to that which is moved, the idea of the world of the real as to the world of the image. If there's a tree and we see a tree, we really don't see the tree, we see the image of something from the real world, and in the real world there is the real tree. Platonism finds as its source Plato. Evolution. The idea of evolution, I don't like to say that its ultimate source is Darwin because that's not accurate, but as we know the evolutionary concepts today, they find as their source Darwin. The concept that there are micro changes in biological life. And over periods of times, the less complex form of life evolves into a more complex form of life. So that in the end of this evolutionary scheme, there will be nothing but a perfect, complex world that functions perfectly. Evolutionary concept, which is very presumptuous. very, is that the right word? That's the correct word. It's very positive about the end state of things. The Bible doesn't teach that, but nevertheless, Darwin has his concept of the movement of history and life forms toward a perfect day, which is in a form a good news. Marx took evolution and applied it to society, and he came up with socialism. Socialism finds as its source Karl Marx, the idea that biological forms are not only evolving, but society is evolving. And one day society will come to that perfect state in which all men recognize the fact that they are brothers, and nobody will want what his neighbor has. Because they'll all love each other so much that they'll all share it on a common basis. Now let's speed up the process, says Marx. The way to speed up the process is to take from those that have and give to the have-nots. And this will speed up the process. And then we impose a rigid system on top of that so that the have-nots don't gripe too much. And the way you keep them from griping is to cut off that part of their anatomy that gripes. Well, when you do that, you also cut off the part of the anatomy that thinks. So they were going to speed up the process. Again, a very presumptuous attitude about the movement of history, a very positive attitude. It's all going to end up in a beautiful utopian situation, and we can speed it up by revolution. That's sort of a gospel, isn't it? That's sort of a good news that has sort of captivated two-thirds of the surface of the earth. Men like Freud were not quite as naive. They felt, no, you have to work with individuals. And the way you work with individuals is work on the basis of psychoanalysis. Sorry, I can't get it all on here. So Freud poses a scheme of a good news that works on the basis of curing individuals of their hang-ups. And so with Freud, then, we have the emergence of the concepts of modern psychoanalysis. And he developed the whole vocabulary, the id, the ego, the superego, libido tensions, mordido tensions, so on. And out of that, then Adler and Watson and others add to that or modify it, so on. What I'm saying is that all concepts that pose deliverance, either for individuals or for societies, are a form of good news. And everybody looks for it. But you better consider the source. The source of the gospel of Jesus Christ is God. That's a pretty reliable source. One of the manifestations of how people latch onto this is one of the bestsellers, this book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Now, I mentioned the other night, I'm just going to say something about this. I wish I'd never said a word because I'm not going to say that much about it. I haven't finished it yet. But I can tell you what he says in his introduction. And I can see what the cover says on this, I'm Okay, You're Okay. No, you can't see it. It says on there, changing the lives of millions of people. Now, maybe Avon, the publisher, put that statement on there. But Thomas Harris, who wrote the book, stated his purpose in the beginning of the book. See if I can... Yeah, here it is. This book is the product of a search to find answers for people who are looking for hard facts in answer to their questions about how the mind operates, why we do what we do, and how we can stop doing what we do if we wish to stop doing what we are doing. In other words, he's saying, if you read this book and follow what I tell you, you can do the things that you don't want to do that you can do, you can stop doing them. And the things that you want to do that you're not doing, you can do. Here is his answer. The answer lies in what I feel is one of the most promising breakthroughs in psychiatry in many years. Now we have this breakthrough. This is the answer. It is called transactional analysis. Now he gives credit in the next paragraph to Eric Byrne. For the development of transactional analytic method, we are preeminently indebted to Dr. Eric Byrne, who, in developing this concept, has created a unified system of individual and social psychiatry. Now, it happened that years ago, I became very interested in the mind when I was in the military. I didn't have to use my mind very much. It just happened to be that I was not in the case where... I'm not saying that military people don't have to use their mind, but I was in a position where I didn't have to. I was an enlisted guy at the bottom of the heap. And so I went to the base library, had a lot of time, and I checked out umpteen books on psychiatry. I read Sigmund Freud. I don't know if I understood what he was saying or not. I don't think I did. I sometimes question if he did. I read everything. But one book that I got was a book by Eric Byrne. It was published in 1947. It's called The Mind in Action. And the introduction to that book was by A.A. Brill. I still remember. And A.A. Brill was the foremost American Freudian. And what Brill was doing was giving the old Freudian okay to Eric Byrne. He wrote the introduction and he said, in essence, if I remember correctly, and I know I do, because I went and reviewed to make sure. He said, when I first read Eric, he says, I wasn't too sure that he was Freudian. But now that problem is completely resolved. I put my unconditional stamp on this book as a Freudian book. I know I do, because I went and reviewed to make sure. He said, when I first read Eric, he says, I wasn't too sure that he was Freudian. But now that problem is completely resolved. I put my unconditional stamp on this book as a Freudian book. Well, I don't know if you know about the squabbles in the psychiatric world over Freud, but Freud is almost repudiated in the psychiatric world today. Many of the things are Freud. Let's conditionalize it. Many of the things of Freud are completely repudiated. But almost every leader in the psychiatric world claims to have one of these breakthroughs where he is going to cure everybody. I talked to Carl Menninger in 1964 at the Menninger Clinic in Topeka. Carl Menninger said to me, the only reason we have prisons in the United States is because of the conservative faction in this country who wants to foster penalty on these criminals. I can cure, quote, I'm quoting Carl Menninger, I can cure every criminal in the United States if this society would just let me do it. So what he is saying is the society is sick, the criminal is just a victim of the society. I should have suggested to him, well, we'll see if we can get a couple in your home to see how you can work on them. Get a few of the hardened ones in maximum security. Every eminent psychiatrist is having these breakthroughs periodically. Now we have the new one, transactional analysis. I want to read to you, I want to read what he says so that I'm not assuming that he's offering this as a gospel. I know he is. Now listen to what he says. Transactional analysis has given hope to people who have become discouraged by the vagueness of many of the traditional types of psychotherapy. It has given a new answer to people who want to change rather than to adjust. To people who want transformation rather than confirmation. It is realistic in that it confronts the patient with the fact that he is responsible for what happens in the future, no matter what has happened in the past. And that is good. It is about time psychiatry came to that, but that was not a product of Eric Byrne. That is a product of reality therapy that's been going on in Germany for a number of years, where they don't pry into these archaeological psychic cellars of your mind, and you know, did your father potty train you right? Oh, that's your hang-up. No wonder you suck your thumb. Which was the Freudian method, you see, which is now practically repudiated. Sure, right. Let's work on right now. Now watch. Moreover, it is enabling persons to change, to establish self-control and self-direction, and to discover the reality of freedom of choice. At the end of that introductory chapter, he then applies it to society. He says, the problems of the world, and they are chronicled daily in headlines of violence and despair, essentially are the problems of individuals. If individuals can change, the course of the world can change. That's true. That's the approach of the gospel. Always individual. That's the approach of a conservative. But what is going to bring that change? What is going to affect that change? Well, when you get to the end of this book, transactional analysis is going to affect the change. At the end of this book, he talks about America changing. Let's lose our parental hang-ups by always referring to the past and the heroes of the past. Let's practice our adult. Let's go on. And he quotes all the liberals when he wants to push the liberal idea. I haven't finished the book, and I don't want to make any more comment on it, but it's caught on. It's a bestseller in the United States. Millions of copies. I mentioned Jonathan Livingston Seagull. This beautiful story of this little bird who feels so restricted in his culture, and he wants to break away and fly like a falcon. But the elders of the pigeon group he's in, Seagull group, they don't want anybody to break away. But he decides he's going to do it, and up he gets, boy, he does it. And he doesn't fly like a falcon, he flies better. Higher, soars more, glides more, and out of this self-liberating movement, he has finally discovered himself in the true world of freedom. And what is he preaching? You can do the same. Just make up your mind. Self-liberation. Well, now let's get back to the Bible. Look. If you could enjoy life to the capacity, if you could have assurance of forgiveness, if guilt and sin could be removed any other way, then God would not have let his son die. There is no other answer for our sin and our guilt. Now, there are some answers for things that people think are wrong and they have guilt complexes over, and they should not have guilt complexes over. There are some things we should have guilt about. Now, the gospel presents the answer to the guilt and the sin and the hang-ups. It's the good news of God. It finds as its source God. There is no other gospel that can take that place. And you better consider the source of the good news before you accept the good news at full face value. There's another expression that is used relative to the gospel, and that is in chapter 3. That's why I don't like to take time with modern literature, because you don't have time to study the word. Chase rabbits. Maybe it's an important rabbit, though, today. In chapter 3, he says, "We sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ." So he characterizes the gospel now as that of Christ. It was our gospel. It was the gospel of God. And now the gospel of Christ. And that means the subject matter of the gospel. Christ is the subject matter of the gospel. So there is one gospel that can be possessed by human beings, means it captivates them and they possess it, And that gospel finds as its source God, and the subject matter of that gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is what he has in mind when he speaks verse 5, or writes verse 5, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only." Now in word only is a reference to verbalization. We did not simply verbalize the gospel to you. That is, the gospel is not just a statement of fact, even though it is that, and it has to be that, anywhere it goes. It is always and essentially that, but it is more than that. It had taken its effect on the lives of these men. And this is what he has in view in verse 5. So he says, "But in power." Now, this is the power, in this case, that it had in respect to Paul's life. And the word there is dunamis. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. We get several words from dunamis. We get the word dynamite. But dynamite, once it goes off, it's all gone. You know, it's one big blast and it's all over. So that doesn't quite connotate. But the word dynamic does. And what he is saying is that when we entered into Thessalonica, we entered in with the dynamic of the gospel. It was a vital force of operation. And that's what the gospel is. He uses the same word in Romans when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dunamis of God, unto salvation." The gospel just doesn't tell us power, it is power. Okay, because where the gospel is, you see, God is operating. Now that does not mean that everybody that listens to the gospel is going to be positive. You saw that experience at Thessalonica where the majority of the Jews were negative, the majority of the Gentiles that were in the synagogue were positive, and yet outside the synagogue, the Gentiles were negative, and they threw them out of town. It's a quiet kind of power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. So he goes on to say, "Our gospel came not in word only, but in power." Then the King James says, "and in the Holy Spirit." Now this "and" is what is called expexegetical. That means it explains. And hence could be translated "even in the Holy Spirit." The next word says, "and in much assurance." All of these are explanatory words. He is talking about how the gospel had affected his life and Timothy's life and Silas's life. And now they were communicating that to the Thessalonians. This word assurance is the word pleroporia. Pleroporia. P-L-E-R-O-P-H-O-R-I-A. Pleroporia. Pleroporia is made up of two words. Pleros, which means full. Or complete, the idea. And then pharaoh, which means to carry. To carry. And what Paul is trying to express is the complete carrying, the complete bearing of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, of Paul and his fellow preachers when they were at Thessalonica. It refers to the liberty and spontaneity of Paul at Thessalonica. And this spontaneity, this was within himself in his communication with God in the deliverance of the gospel. They enjoyed this so much that this brought tremendous assurance to them. The assurance was not a human device, is what he's saying. In other words, Paul and Timothy and Silas, were not like the normal, you know, spiritual pep leaders, like the normal youth director in our modern churches. It sort of gathers the young people together once a week and they have a spiritual pep rally. And he sort of cheers them on for the Lord. He gives them a little inoculation of enthusiasm. He always has a hyperthyroid condition, and his eyes sort of bulge out a little bit, and he can't sit still. He's real active, and he smiles all the time. Didn't you have a good time tonight in our fellowship with Christ? Wasn't it great? Was it? And they're all sitting there. And so he says, let's have a better time next week. Let's all be back next week. Bring a friend. And he, you know, it's like a, reminds me of a football team trying to cheer everybody on. You can get a little bit of assurance that way, but not the kind that won't sustain your Christian life. Paul is saying, we came to you in a dynamic, even in the Holy Spirit, even in the Holy Spirit, pleroporia, the Holy Spirit assurance. And so then he says, and the proof of that this is what he's talking about is in the latter part of the verse. I never could figure this out. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I always thought those first verses meant to the way the Thessalonians, or the first words referred to the way the Thessalonians responded to the message. Oh no. It was the experience of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And then he makes reference to how they lived among these people. Their lives were an open book. Okay. So verse 5 then is the assurance that Paul had and Timothy and Silas. They were carried along. There were no lingering doubts. Now sometimes Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak at certain places. That's true in Acts 16, where he's forbidden to go to an area. Sometimes Paul spoke haltingly and fearfully. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians. But when he was at Thessalonica, that was not the case. And that's what he's saying in this verse. It was an experience with much encouragement by the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 5 then is one part of that experience. This is Paul, Silas, Timothy. Experience. Verse 5. A dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And 2, assurance of the Holy Spirit. Now, over here in this side, Thessalonians, who respond positively. Now their response is recorded in chapter 2 and verse 11, I think it is. 13, verse 13. I want you to look at that. This is one side of the coin, the person who brings the gospel. This is the other side of the coin, the people who responded. And in this case, he's talking totally about the positive response. Verse 13, chapter 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. See, he's referring to that same reminiscent concept, the thankfulness of God created at Thessalonica. Because when you received the word of God, okay, the response over here was they received the word of God. Now that verb received is a verb dekamai. I won't bother with the form of it. Well, boy, I should, because it's the nearest middle. D-C-H-O-M-A-I. The form that you're looking at, if you're looking at an interlinear, is edexas there, which is a nearest middle. Well, it's a defective middle, so we'll skip it. It means to welcome. As a long anticipated guest. I can remember World War II. I realize I don't look that old, but I can remember World War II when you know, all the towns had the GI's names. They'd have a big bulletin board, and every GI from that town, his name would be on that bulletin board. And the ones that had died had gold stars by their names. And it was always in some prominent part of the town, like the town square, or somewhere. In our town, it was right by the police station. Very prominent aspect of the little town I was raised in. And boy, when that war ended, the anticipation that hit those towns was unbelievable, when everybody knew that the GIs were coming home. Young gals who had married guys and they were gone for years, boy, they came to life. The whole town came to life. And when those troop trains had pulled into the town, thousands of people would turn out, whether there was anybody there they knew or not. They'd turn out. They were welcoming. They were anticipating this day, the whole war. Now that's what Dekamai means. These people heard the word of God and they responded to it. They welcomed it into their hearts. So Paul says, when you received the word of God which you heard of us, which was from human lips, you did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, the word that finds its source in God. That's the gospel. He's talking about the gospel. If this is what God says to us, if this is what God has for us, we want it. They latched onto it. So they received, they welcomed the word of God. They were positive. Now he makes an additional clause in verse 13, which is very, very important, because this is the thing that does the job, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And there is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, and there is the difference between a believer who is in fellowship and a believer who is out of fellowship. The way he says this is very important. The concept is that word is put into operation in you. Effectually works is fine. Via God. I want to explain that word. Works. It effectually works. Now, effectually works is all one word. It is the word energetai. We get our word energy from this. Energetai. Energetai. It comes from energeo. Energeo. This is the source if you want to look it up in Thayer or Lexicon. It means to energize. To energize. It means to put into operation. I want to give you a little word study on this because I've uncovered some interesting facts about this word. This word is used 21 times in the New Testament, and it's always used in terms of supernatural energizings. It isn't like you got a shot of penicillin and it picked you up. It isn't like you got a shot of something else and it picked you up. Whatever it may be, whatever picks you up. This is supernatural energizing, always in the New Testament. It's used 18 times by Paul. For instance, God energizes. Talks about God energizing the believer in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 6. Philippians 2:13. He talks about Satan energizing us before we became believers. Ephesians 2:2, and you had to quicken who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the power of the air, or the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience, supernatural power. He talks about faith energizing. Galatians 5:6. He talks about prayer energizing. James 5:16. He talks about being energized in life and death in 2 Corinthians 4:12. Now, here's the point, though. Here's the distinction. Look, every time energeo is used with an intermediary force or a subsidiary force or a subsidiary person or thing or concept, it is always in the middle or passive voice. All of these would be in middle or passive voice. But when God is the subject of the verb, it is always the active voice. Now, in this case, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the verb is a passive. This is a present passive indicative verb. Now, that takes on significance because the subject of this verb is, in the King James, which or it, in which case the which or it most properly refers to the word. It is the word energizing you, see? We could put that one down here too. The word energizes. 1 Thess 2:13. But the verb is in the passive voice, and hence a better translation of 1 Thessalonians 2:13 would be which, meaning the word, is being put into operation in you who are believing. And both of them are present durative verbs. Believing is a participle present and durative, and swung into operation is durative. Let's go back. Which, the word, is being put into operation. Who puts the word into operation in you? The one who always, in the active voice, activates energeo, God. It isn't that the word has some quasi supernatural something or another by it. It doesn't. But behind the word is the God, the God of the Bible, the living God, the Lord Jesus. And people who receive his word and believe it, God puts that word into operation in their lives, and their lives are changed. And they don't need transactional analysis, psychoanalysis. They don't need the government to be sticking its big nose in their affairs and always protecting them as big brother, making all the arrangements for them from the womb to the tomb, so that they'll be secure and won't have hang-ups. Why? Because they have become identified with God in a life, in a living situation where they are energized by the very word of God. And he puts it into operation in their lives. Now, go back to chapter 1. See what happened to the Thessalonians. They received it that way. Now watch what happens to them. Look at verse 6. Remember, these were pagan idol worshippers at Thessalonica who had never heard the gospel before. And when they heard it, what happened to them? They changed. Verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They became examples to the other believers. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned from God to God from idols. You turn to God from idols. If you're an unbeliever here today and you've been eating wieners all the time, Jonathan Livingston Seagull, plus all the other ramifications. We got some hamburger to offer you. In fact, it's better. It's ground filet. Even better than filet is a good sirloin. Nothing like a good sirloin. About 2 inches thick, charcoal broiled, just enough so it's nice and pink inside, almost runny. Nothing like a good sirloin. Don't spend your time on wieners when you can eat filet mignon. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus. That's what happened to their lives. That's happening today. Because the same process is going on today. The Word of God is being preached. It's our gospel. It's the gospel that finds its source in God. It's the gospel, the subject of which is Jesus Christ. And to you who do not believe, it may just sound like words. And you want to remember that Paul had pressure in his days of the contemporary thought world. Preach the contemporary thought world to people. Platonism, Aristotelian thought, Stoicism, Epicureanism. And same problem then. But he refused to compromise that message. He stuck with the Word of God. And consequently, they had the kind of results then. Same kind of results as we have now. Some people reject, some people accept. To those who believe, it becomes the power of God and the salvation, the delivering factor of their life. Next week, we're going to take up with verse 6 of chapter 1 and cover through verse 10. I hope that you can be with us.